If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open up to Exodus chapter 32 in the Pew Bible? If you don't have a copy, you're welcome to borrow one of ours. Page 72, we are in Exodus 32. This morning I'm kicking off a series called Prayer Matters. And it might be obvious, but in this series I want to show you that prayer matters. I want to show you so that you might pray more, that you would pray with confidence in Christ, and that your prayers would be richer as you learn from Scripture how to pray. Let me read the text and then we'll dive in. Exodus 32, starting at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord Yahweh." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord with the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Would you pray with me? Father, we need your help this morning to understand this text. It is difficult, and I am a weak man, Lord, and I need your help. Oh God, would you help me? God, would we see your glory in this text? Would we see both your wrath that we deserve and your grace which we don't? And Lord, if I say anything that deviates from your word, I pray that we would all quickly forget in one ear, out the other. But Lord, if I say anything that you have for your people, would we all meditate and be transformed by it into the image of Christ? Oh Lord, help us now with your word. In Christ's name, amen. I had a sad conversation a few years ago. I was talking with an older gentleman. He had emphysema. He had back problems. He was in a good deal of pain and discomfort. He was pretty confident that the end was near. And I said to him, "Could I pray for you?" And he says to me, "What good would that do? Prayer doesn't actually do anything." Now, I'm not sure if he meant prayer doesn't do anything because no one's listening, or if he meant prayer doesn't do anything because there is someone listening, but he actually doesn't respond or care about our prayers. I don't know. But I wonder how many of us don't pray because we're not convinced that prayer does something. I wonder how many of us, theologically, we admit it. We're like, theologically, prayer does something. But then functionally, if you look at our habits and our prayer life says that we don't actually think prayer matters, that prayer really doesn't do that much. And so to tackle this question this morning, the question of whether or not prayer matters, I want to go to Exodus chapter 32. And here's what I hope to do in the text with you. First, I want to just spend a second understanding the people's sin. Because if you understand their sin deeply, you understand better God's wrath for that sin. And if you understand God's wrath better, then you understand Moses' prayer better, which is what we'll do next. We'll look at Moses' prayer, and we'll try to glean from that, how do we pray? I think we can use this text to say, how should our prayer life look like Moses' prayer life? And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, I want to deal with this whole deal of the Lord relenting. What in the world does that mean? Well, I hope to explain that to you this morning. So first, let's start with Israel's sin. What did they do wrong? How did they end up in this situation where the God who loves them and brought them out of Egypt by these amazing plagues and he fed them and he cared for them and now he's prepared to destroy them? How did they get into this situation? On the surface, they broke the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments that God gave them in Exodus 20. You shall have no gods before me. That's what they've done. You shall not make any graven images and you shall certainly not bow down to it. They made a golden calf, and they bowed down to it. And third, you shall not take my name in vain, which is exactly what Aaron does when he says, tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord. So on the surface, we have these three violations, but there's more than that. It only took them 40 days to abandon the covenant they made with their God. 40 days. 5-6 weeks. And they're out. Look at verse number 1. 32 verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what became of him. So there's some irony here that you need to get. Because Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. And over those 40 days, God is giving him instructions for the tabernacle. All right, now just appease me. If you know what the tabernacle is, nod your head. Okay, so good. It's a tent. It's a big tent, but it was more than just a tent. It was a tent where God's glory dwelled amongst the people of Israel. That's what his purpose was, to get a little bit of Eden back. Right? God is restoring what was lost in the fall, and the tabernacle is the next phase of that restoration, that God could dwell with his people. And so that's what he's doing up on the mountain with Moses. He's giving him instructions for the tabernacle, this place where they'll dwell with him. Meanwhile, the Israelites are like, hey, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. This Moses, that's what they say. What happened to this Moses? As for this Moses... And so they take matters into their own hands. You get this sense that they want a relationship with God, but they want it to come on their own impatient terms and their own faithless terms. There is sin beneath the sin of those first three commandments. And it's this, they are impatient. Essentially, this is a declaration that they don't trust the God who brought them out of Egypt. It's rebellion. They don't want a God who rules over them. They want, I mean, think about this. They want a calf that as Ty read for us, they could carry, that they can control, that they could be in charge of, that they can approach on their own terms and in their own timing. Maybe you've seen Disney's Lion King. Yeah? Simba, he's the heir to the throne. He's a young lion cub. And he cannot wait to be king. In fact, there's a 2.5-minute song about how great of a king he's going to be. And he sings for all of the animals how great of a king he's going to be. He wants to be in charge. He wants to do what he wants. But he isn't king yet. His dad, Mufasa, is. And his dad has been very clear with him. Don't go to the elephant graveyard. So what does he do? Well, he sings for 2.5 minutes about how great of a king he's going to be. And then he goes to the elephant graveyard to show off for his girlfriend, Nala. What ends up happening? Well, they almost get eaten by hyenas, and eventually that whole episode ends up leading to the death of Mufasa. I mean, this is exactly the same heart behind the golden calf. It's that I want this on my terms. I want life on my terms. I don't trust you, God. I don't care that you're the king. I want to be king. And I want to rule over my God, not my God to rule over me. This is rebellion. You know, we have a group of men who meet to study the Bible and pray and hold each other accountable for sexual sin. And we talk a lot in that group about how when we act out, essentially what we're doing is we're saying and declaring with our lives that we don't trust God's timing. Oh, sure, God, you might have a spouse for me one day, but I don't trust that. I think I know what's better for me right now. Sure, Lord, you've given me a spouse, but I know my needs better than you do. We want control. And by the way, the same applies to every sin, yes? I mean, when you steal, you don't trust what God has given you, that he's given you what you need. When you lie, you don't trust that he can work out a different, difficult situation for you. You think you have to deal with it on your own, by your own hands. Maybe when you gossip, you think you can solve a problem by undermining other people on your own. I mean, this is all of the commandments. Beneath all of them, when we break them, is this desire to be the one that decides what is best for us and when it's best for us. This is rebellion. And it's a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal. Let's look at God's response. Verse number 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Now notice, God says, and there's two senses to this. We'll hit the second sense in a little bit. But the first sense is this. God says, your people who you brought out of Egypt. Now if you've read the book of Exodus, the whole book until now, it's been my people who I've brought out of Egypt. He says it over and over. This is my people and I'm bringing it out of Egypt. And now they have betrayed the covenant. They have fractured this relationship that he has made with them. And so he says to Moses, your people who you brought out of Egypt. And kind of like, Moses, you can have them. In fact, he's so angered by their sin, he threatens to destroy these people that he has just done all of this amazing work to save. Look at verse number 10. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Why is God so frustrated? He says that they are a stiff-necked people. That's a farming term. How many people here own livestock? Nobody. So that's hard for us. When you pull a plow with an animal of burden, like an ox, they wear a yoke. And a stiff-necked ox is one that will not turn its head the way you want it to go. You pull this way, and it just keeps going its own way. It does its own thing. It has no concern for where its master wants it to go or do. This is Israel. And so God says, let me alone that my wrath may consume them. He's so angered, rightfully angered by their sin that he's ready to destroy them. We're going to come back to this in a second, but just for now, put yourself in Moses' shoes. How have the people been to Moses? Not so good. I mean, they literally just called him out, right? What did they say? Their complaint isn't that God forgot about us. What is it? This Moses guy, this terrible leader that really can't speak well, and his mom dresses him weird. We don't like this guy. We want a different leader. Aaron, make us a cow. And so God offers him, hey, let's just restart with you. This would be tempting for me. Moses is a better man than I am. This would have been tempting to be like, sounds great, man. Let's go with my family. But that's not what Moses does. Moses prays. And this is the second thing I'd like to do. Let's look at his prayer. Let's see if we can understand Moses' prayer and let it inform our own prayer life. How can we be interceding for our brothers and sisters in Christ when they fall into sin? How can we be praying for one another as a church family? How can we be caring for one another in prayer? This is what Moses says in verse number 11. "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Now, Moses probably had a more humble tone than I just used, so maybe don't take my tone too seriously there. But what's the first thing that Moses does? He says, these are your people who you brought out of Egypt. In other words, the first thing that Moses does is he reminds God of his covenant faithfulness to this people, that they are his people, that he created the relationship with them based on his goodness, his grace, not theirs. So he says, hey God, these are your people that you brought out of Egypt. If you know the book of Exodus, Moses didn't really want anything to do with this whole thing. And so he's basically turning back to God and saying, this was your idea, and it was a great idea, and these are your people that you brought out of Egypt. Have mercy on your people. He emphasizes the relationship. So that's the first thing we can see. Second thing, verse number 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. The second thing Moses does is he pleads on the basis of God's name. The first was he pleads on the basis of God's relationship with his people. The second is he pleads on the basis of God's name. He basically says, God, do you remember the plagues? Those 10 plagues that you did? You did those so that Israel, Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians would know that you are the Lord, that you are sovereign and reigning over all things, and that you're good to your people and you're gracious to them, that you're above their false gods, that you are mighty and powerful. In the Exodus, we see God's power right up next to his goodness. And so Moses' second prayer request, or second point, is that God, the whole point of this was to show your glory. And if you kill them, you'll either appear to be evil or you'll appear to be incompetent, as if you couldn't have prevented this and that you can't deal with it now. God, your name is at stake. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, how many remember the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6? Our Father who art in heaven. It's the same exact thing that Jesus prayed. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. May your name be holy. May your name receive the glory that it is worthy of. That's what Moses is pleading. He said, God, you are worthy of glory and honor, and I don't think that this will bring that to you. So he pleads on the basis of God's name and his glory. Third, he pleads with God on the basis of his covenant promise. So we have his covenant relationship, we have his covenant name, and now Moses prays based on his covenant promise. Look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. All this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses went back to Exodus. Now he's going back to Genesis. He's going all the way back to Genesis, to the patriarchs. And if you remember, God promised each of them that they would be a mighty nation, that their descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky, that they would inherit this land, and that from them there would be one who would be a blessing to the whole earth. And Moses is basically saying to God, you promised. You promised. Today's Father's Day, my kids do this all of the time. I don't know about you, but if I promise something, they will not let me forget my promise, as much as I might want them to. So if I promise dessert and it's bedtime and I've missed the window, guess what they say? You promised. And then we got to brush our teeth again. I promise to play a game. I promise to go fishing. It doesn't matter. Go on a walk, whatever it is. You promised. This is exactly what Moses is doing right here. He is pleading with the Lord to keep his promise. Do you do that in your prayer life? I think sometimes we can get so focused on what we want in our prayer life that we forget to use the promises that God has made to us. He wants us to plead with him to keep his promises. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, we studied Philippians chapter 4, where God gives this amazing promise that there is this peace of Christ for our moment of anxiety that's available to us if we would only pray. What would it look like for you the next time you're stressed out about work, about family, about your marriage, who knows what, if instead of going to everyone else, you went right to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm so stressed out. You've promised me peace in Christ. Would you give that to me, Lord? I want that. I want to enjoy it. Would you please, Lord? Moses asked God to keep his promises so we can too. So what do we take from this prayer? What can we do with this? I think it's an example for us. I think we can pray with our Lord based on his covenant relationship with us, based on his covenant name, his glory, and based on his promises. We can do what Moses did for one another, for ourselves, for the world. We can pray like this. But in another sense, we have to be really careful to remember where we fit into this whole story of Exodus 32. So if you're like me, you're really tempted to put yourself in Moses' shoes. Everybody likes to be the main character, right? The protagonist. But we're not Moses. And we're certainly not Yahweh. We are the Israelites down the mountain worshiping a cow. I mean, we deserve this wrath that verses 7 to 10 makes plain. That's what we deserve. And the only reason that we're not destroyed right now because of our sin is because there is someone interceding for us like Moses. And his name is Jesus Christ. Right now, Christ is in heaven and he is seated beside the Father and he is pleading your case, believer. So you came into this worship service knowing your sin from the week, knowing how you fall short. You looked at that and you shouldn't have. You said this and you shouldn't have. And you've come in here defeated, knowing you deserve this wrath. Right now, Christ is before the Father saying, Father, remember, these are your people. Father, remember, you plan to bring glory to your name in these people, these fallen, weak sinners. They're yours. And you said you would glorify them, glorify yourself in them. Father, you promised you'd bring them to be with us forever. Right now, this week, when you sin, Christ is up the mountain praying for you like Moses. Does that encourage your soul? I hope it does. I hope that frees you from the guilt of your sin, knowing that your Savior is pleading your case. Now, this isn't true of everyone, by the way. I do want to be really careful. I don't want to mislead anybody this morning. This is not true of everybody. Moses was not interceding for the Egyptians. He was not interceding for the Amalekites. He was interceding for God's people. Here's the question. Do you know that Christ is for you today? Do you know he is interceding for you? Do you know that your sins have been paid for by Christ? Do you know that you deserve this wrath? And that apart from a mediator, apart from someone standing in your place, this is exactly what you should get. You should be consumed by God's wrath. Do you know that? And have you put your trust in Christ that his death was the reception of this wrath on your behalf? If you haven't put your trust in Christ, I would call you this morning. Turn from your sin. Get over this idea that your life is better on your own terms. Because there is a God who loves you, who sent his Son to die for you, who even is willing to take the wrath for you that you deserve. Would you put your faith in Christ? Would you enjoy eternal life with him? So Moses prays. We can learn from that prayer. But here's the amazing part. Look at verse 14. And the Lord relented. Four funky words. Four beautiful words. For wonderful words that we've all enjoyed as Christians, that he's relented from his wrath against us. He relented his wrath against them. But what in the world do we do with that? He relented. even though Israel 100% deserves to be wiped off the face of the earth, God shows them mercy. Did he change his mind? Did he not realize that destroying them would undermine his glory and reputation among the nations? Did he forget those promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And if you're not careful, when you read a text like Exodus 32, it can sound like that's what it means. It can be tempting to think, well, certainly God must have changed his mind. Moses did a good job reminding him because he forgot. This is a really, really important question because really our whole view of God is at stake here. There is an idea today called open theism. It's this idea that God's making up as he goes. Fake it till you make it, right? Basically, the idea is God doesn't know the future. He just kind of sees what's happening. He has a plan, but then he makes adjustments as he goes. That's open theism. People come to texts like this, or one of the 40 other texts in the Bible where God relents. And they say, see, that's what's happening. God changed his mind. He didn't know what was coming. He forgot. It's really important that when we study a text like this, we don't take it in a vacuum. When you get to a difficult text of Scripture, I hope that you won't take it in a vacuum. What I mean by that is study it by itself. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. I don't have time to get into like the hundreds of passages that teach us that God knows everything, that God, even the future, that God is all powerful, that God is sovereign, that nothing happens apart from his plan or his hand. I'll give you two. The first one's short, the second one's long. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Literally two books later in the Pentateuch, still Moses writing, God doesn't change his mind. So there's no plan A and plan B with God. There's only plan A. God doesn't have plan Bs. He doesn't need plan Bs. He knows everything. He's in charge of everything. He's reigning and ruling over everything. And it all happens according to the plan by which he has ordained it. So how does that help us with our text? Go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you don't know the Bible well, that's okay. I hope you'll start reading it and learn to love it. But 1 Samuel 15 is this moment when God is confronting his king. And what I mean by that is there's this man named Saul. God makes him king of Israel. He's the first king. The people were like, we really want a king. And he's like, are you sure you want a king? If you have a king, here's what it's going to be like. It's going to be rough. And they're like, well, we really want a king. And so he gives him Saul. Saul's okay at first, gets bad, gets worse. At this point, we're right in that slope. And what happened was God basically said to Saul, go take your armies, defeat the Amalekites because of what they did to Egypt, to Israel coming out of Egypt. So this is God's judgment for them. And he says, don't spare them, but kill everything. That's a harsh word. But our God is just. Saul disobeys. Saul spares King Agag. He spares the best sheep. And he spares the best ox, the best sacrificial animals. And he says, oh, I kept them to sacrifice to the Lord. Do you think God would prefer some sheep or obedience? Obedience. Look at verse number 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. Whoa. What do you do with that? God regrets making Saul king. When we think of regret, we think of, if I had known, I would have done something different. Right? Here's an example. About a year ago, and this is really embarrassing. Sorry, Sam, I'm telling this. It's embarrassing about me, but she's my wife, so what does that say about her that she married me? All right. About a year ago, I found a zero-turn mower online. For a really good price online, and I'm really excited. Like, I've wanted one for a long time. I don't like mowing the lawn, so it makes it faster. I wanted it. And I messaged the owner, and I say, hey, I'm really interested. It was a Wednesday, so I had youth group, so I couldn't go see it that day. But I said, I can come tomorrow. I'll come tomorrow for sure. And she's like, well, I got some other people who are interested. I was like, hey, hey, the pictures look good. She said, I can come, just not, you know, right then. I'm like, hey, I will pay you a $150 deposit to hold this for me because I really want this mower. She says, all right. So I pay the $150 online. And a few minutes later, she comes back and she says, hey, I actually got somebody else that is going to come today. And so either you pay me $500 now or I'm not going to sell you the mower. I'm going to sell it to them. And I was like, whoa, now red flags are going off. I'm like, whoa. Something's wrong here. This is weird. I say, hey, we had a deal. Would you please just keep the deal? I promise I'm coming tomorrow. You're going to sell your mower. No problem. She says, nope, I'm going with this other person. I said, okay, well, can I have a refund then? She's like, sure. No refund. A day goes by. I message her. I say, hey, you offered me a refund. Could I please have that refund? I haven't seen it yet. Is something going wrong? No answer. Another day goes by. I try to message her. Blocked. Now, either I was scammed or I was robbed, but in either case, it's embarrassing. And it's embarrassing because I should have known better. And had I have known that that was going to happen, I would have done something different. I would not have sent $150. Now, thank the Lord, Venmo has a policy. They got me my money back. It's all good. Fine. We're okay. But the point is this. When I regret, it's because I'm not omniscient. It's because I don't know everything. It's because there are unknowns in my future. And now as future unfolds and I see what's happening, I'm like, uh-oh, that was really dumb. I shouldn't have done that. I wish I could go back and do it different now that I have this information. That's what it means for us to regret. Is that what it means for God to regret? The author of 1 Samuel, probably Samuel, does not want you to think that when he says regret. And here's how I know. Go to verse 29. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie, ready, or have regret. Why? For he is not a man that he should have regret. Verse number 10, the Lord regretted making Saul king. Verse number 29, the Lord doesn't have regrets like a man has regrets. Do you see it? You see it? Here's what I'm trying to say to you. It is possible for our Lord to experiencing something like what we call regret as humans. But he is not like us. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And so there's a way in which, while being omniscient and knowing everything, he can still make plans that actually bring him sorrow. And yet he would do nothing different. Because according to his infinite wisdom, that plan brings him glory. It's different than our regret when God regrets. Now, why am I taking you here? Well, the word for regret in 1 Samuel 15 is the same word for relent in Exodus 32. So let's go back to Exodus 32, and I'll show you why I did that. Exodus 32, verse number 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. When we think of the word relent, we think of changing your mind. My son disobeys me. I tell him there's going to be a consequence. I've decided there's going to be a consequence. He gives me new information that I didn't know, and I relent, and I don't discipline him. That's what it means for me, a human being, to relent. I get new information and I change my plan. Is God capable of getting new information? Nope. So him relenting is not like us relenting. When I relent, something new comes up and I change my course. When he relents, well, the glory of Israel is not a man that he should have regrets. The glory of Israel is not a man that he should relent, that he should change his mind. There's no new information. So we can legitimately say God knows that they're his people. He knows the impact that destroying them would have on his glory and his name. He knows the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows these things. He doesn't need reminders. And yet somehow, by his mercy and his grace, he allows Moses, feeble Moses, to be a part of his plan to give mercy to Israel, to relent, to change course, but not to change his plan. And we actually get hints that this is the interpretation from the text, that God intended to show mercy the whole time. He's giving Moses an opportunity to intercede. Look at verse number 7. In this verse, God tells Moses his plan. Does God have to tell Moses his plan? If the Lord really wanted to destroy Israel, what could he do? He doesn't need to tell Moses. Come on. But he tells Moses, and in verse 7 he says, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." I told you there was a second sort of nuance to that "your people" phrase, and here it is. I do think legitimately there's relational strife, and he's saying that they're your people in that sense, but I think also he's putting in front of Moses that these are Moses' people. I think he's saying, Moses, your people, the people you lead, the one that you're a prophet for, your people, identify with them, they're your people. They have betrayed me. Go see it for yourself. Go down and look. He wants Moses to identify with Israel so that Moses will plead for Israel. Not only that, but as you keep going, look at verse number 10, and this is sort of like the smoking gun in a sense. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." He says, "Let me alone." Now, when you hear that, you again bring your culture, your context, your family all to the table. So right now you're probably picturing, as I was when I read it, a kid in the middle of a temper tantrum, slamming the door saying, "Leave me alone." Right? Our God is not one who has temper tantrums. Our God is cool and collected. Our God is under control. Our God is calm. Our God has a plan. Our God is not surprised. Our God is not full of reckless passion, like an angry teenager, like an angry adult. Our God is intentional. And so he says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them." In other words, he's saying to Moses, "Moses, the only thing standing between them and this wrath that you're hearing about right now, the only thing is you." And so what's it going to be, Moses? Are you going to be the prophet for your people? Are you going to plead their case? Are you going to bow down and pray? Or do you want to take over and we'll restart with you? And what does Moses do? He prays. He prays, and God relents. And praise God that God relents. So what does this mean? Does prayer matter? Absolutely, prayer matters. Absolutely, God responds to our prayer. Absolutely, God relented because Moses prayed. But Moses prayed because God invited Moses to pray. Moses prayed because God intended to offer grace and mercy to Israel, and now he is graciously allowing Moses to be a part of him offering grace to his people. He's inviting Moses into his story of redemption. He's saying, "Moses, join me in what I'm doing. Moses, be a part of the grace that I'm trying to offer to my people." He's saying, "Moses, come in and be a part of this with me." And so somehow, he allows Moses to lead him to relent. But don't forget, he's not relenting like we do. Now, I'm not going to stand here and pretend that I've got this all figured out and that I fully understand how that works. We're talking about God's sovereignty and human choices. The Bible says both are legitimate and genuine. And this text shows that both are legitimate and genuine. And I'm not going to pretend like I can perfectly explain to you how those things go together. And in fact, some of you might be like, "Well, that's not satisfying." Sorry. We are finite beings. Through God's word, through his revelation, taking a glimpse of the divine, you should expect some mystery. You should expect some wonder and some awe at how God could do this so that our prayers really genuinely matter and have impact on the world and on what God is doing. And yet, God doesn't need us to pray them. He doesn't need us to pray them. He doesn't know, or he doesn't not know that we're going to pray them. He hasn't forgotten anything. What did Jesus say? "Your Father knows what you need before you pray it." This is an invitation. And so prayer matters because God is inviting us to join Him in what He's doing in offering grace and mercy to a lost world. Now, does that mean that God's always going to say yes to our prayers? Nope. But you'll have to come back this fall when I continue the series to talk more about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being a gracious God. Father, we're humbled as we see just the wrath that we deserve. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to be our mediator, to be the one who died in our place. And we know, like the Israelites, we're not worthy of your glory and your name and your promise. And Father, thank you for giving us those things and giving them freely in Christ. And Father, we want to pray. So we ask that by your Spirit, you would give us words to pray, that we would be diligent in prayer, that we would pray according to your relationship with us, according to your name, and according to your promise. Father, thank you for this example of prayer, but this reminder that prayer actually matters. May all of us be moved to pray and join you in what you are doing to save a people for yourself and for your glory. Oh Lord, that our hearts would be consumed with your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.